begin a new series on the book of Job. For the next few weeks, we will plumb the depths of human despair alongside this patron saint of suffering. The text is printed in the middle insert in your bulletin. If you're looking at it in your own Bible, you'd be just before the book of Psalms, right after Esther. If you please pray with me as we begin. We do pray and ask that you would help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to be in awe of you. Lord, that you would put your law into our hearts and you would write it upon our minds. Let your word come with power and help us to receive it in love with attentive, reverent, and teachable souls. Lord, through your word, allow us to taste the flavor of eternal life, to see our Savior there. And this we would pray in his name. Amen. Looking at Job 1, the first 12 verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord. I have said before that there are some books of the Bible which are harder to preach than others. And I have wondered if there ought to be an age limit before you can preach some of them. The book of Revelation comes to mind, as does Zechariah and Ecclesiastes. I would also include the Song of Solomon, which in some circles has become somewhat vogue. Usually the result has been that this book is made entirely of a lesson on sex in a PG-13 mode, and it misses really much of the deeper, more profound meanings of the Song of Solomon. But to that list, I would also add Job. Not only are the themes challenging enough, but its 42 chapters of long poetic dialogue are daunting. Its large sections were not made for small bites. The book raises all kinds of questions that it doesn't seem to answer. It's difficult. It's difficult to walk through, even at the same time of being profoundly beautiful. Job is about life in suffering. It's about living in wisdom, even when all the pieces of our lives just don't fit together. The book deals with this basic question that we always have between what we believe and what we experience. It really makes no difference how old you are in terms of your life and experience. Suffering comes at all ages, at all times. And that tension remains for us. The questions we have, it's hardly new. People have been asking this question from the very fountainhead of human existence. And of course, that question asked in various ways, it comes out like this. If God is just and good, why do innocent people suffer and the guilty thrive? A form of that question has been around for thousands of years. We wonder it ourselves at different times in our lives. It's not just an abstract idea. It's not just an academic exercise. It's the reality of how we feel. It's not only the problem of suffering, but the suffering of the problem. One writer put it this way: suffering is the common burden of all men and the lonely burden of each man. That's really true, isn't it? It's a common burden of all of us, but the lonely burden of each of us when we are going through those dark moments. And yet God is good and just, and we are called to trust and worship Him even in the midst of our suffering. Well, we're just going to begin with a brief introduction to the book. The book itself is an enigma in many ways. We do not know who wrote it, but whoever wrote it is universally acknowledged as being a literary genius. There are some writings like it in the ancient world, yet in its scope, its theology and majesty, Job stands alone. He has been compared to Homer, to a Shakespeare, to a Milton. The superlatives given Job by top-rate scholars is gushing. And we don't even know for sure when it was written or when the events occurred. These events could be taking place sort of in the patriarchal period of the time of Abraham, all the way down to the period after the exile, like Haggai. We're not really sure. And Job is not what is often called a theodicy. That's just a fancy word that describes a formal defense of God concerning the problem of evil and suffering. That's always out there. Christians are writing, and rightly so, books and monographs on describing how it is that a good God can allow evil into the world. But Job's not really about that. In fact, his great questions are essentially left unanswered. And many of his questions, we're going to have to wait to the coming of Christ to see their ultimate response. The book begins in prose, ends in prose, but the vast majority of it is written in Hebrew poetry. The Hebrew of Job appears to be a different dialect from that which was commonly used in Jerusalem. So it's difficult to translate some of the words. In fact, many of your Bibles, there are probably lots of little margin notes. It's mostly a series of poetical interchange between Job and his friends who came to comfort him. The other difficulty for us is Hebrew poetry is so much different than what we're used to. We're used to rhyme and meter, but that's not Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry takes ideas and maybe a one line or two line and three lines, and it puts them in parallel sequence, either contrasting them or showing their similarities. Job 8:11 is a great example. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? A very common picture of that type of poetry. And Job himself, he remains a mystery to us. The land of Uz, no idea where that is. It's from the east. That's all we know. He was considered by the rabbis as a God-fearing Gentile. The book of Ezekiel treats him as a historical figure, yet the story is a crafted literary work. It's certain that he and his friends did not sit down and just speak advanced poetry to one another at the time, and someone was frantically writing this down. It's crafted. And this is what we have before us. When we come to Job, the book demands that we take it on its own terms. We enter into this story, and we have to quickly get acclimated as we run alongside this unfolding plot. But if we think about it, isn't that really the way life is? Isn't that really the way of wisdom as well? Events come to us and we must deal with them in a wise and godly way. And most of the time, we only get bits and pieces of information. And we're left trying to make the most out of it. Trusting the Lord even when we have few answers. That's life. And Job exemplifies that. Job is about one man's personal struggle with his relationship to God in the midst of his suffering. And we journey with him through that struggle as he's trying to come to terms with everything that has taken place in his life. And what's more amazing is that we see that it's God who sets him up in the first place. It's God who essentially is using Job as bait for Satan. That surprises us. It begins, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil." And when you hear that he is blameless, it does not mean he was without sin, but he's an upright man. He's doing nothing wrong. His life is above reproach. In verse 2, we see he has 7 sons, 3 daughters, and all these possessions. And these numbers are given to us in 7, 3s, and 5s. It's also very common in the ancient Near East to use symbolic numbers. Job was a loving father who cared deeply for the souls of his children. And when they would get together and celebrate, the idea is not that they're just these wild partiers, but it was celebrating possibly a birthday on a particular day. Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning after an offering and offer according to their number, all of them. "Because it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And here we get just another little enigma. That word "curse" here is literally "bless." That word "bless" occurs 6 times in this prologue of chapters 1 and 2. And clearly the context does not mean "bless." It's thought that the writer did not want to put down "curse God," and so this is a euphemism, possibly. They're not really sure. Maybe it's part of this dialect difference. So every time you read "curse" here in English, in the Hebrew, it's the word for "bless." There's an ambiguity that the writer forces us to decide when a blessing is a curse. Just like much of the book. And then we're presented with this heavenly scene. No explanation, no intro, it's just there. Boom, verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," speaking of angelic beings, "come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, in Job, Satan is used not as a personal name, it's a title. In Hebrew, it would actually say, "the Satan," which means adversary or accuser. Later, of course, it takes on a more personal name, but not really so much here. Why is he there? Why would the Lord allow him there? Why would he have a conversation with him? Again, questions that we do not get the answers for. In fact, after chapter 2, he disappears from the scene. But like the book of Revelation, we see that there's something more happening than what's in front of us. There's an entire heavenly drama taking place. "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said," you know, going back and forth, up and down. And then the Lord is the one who says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I mean, if Job could hear this, he'd be going like, "Why would you do this? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Wow. He completely sets him up. He's baiting Satan with Job because he has chosen to display his glory in the life of his servant Job for everyone to see. In verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him?" And he's saying, you just blessed him with all these things. Of course he's going to fear you. "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." He's saying that Job's mercenary. As long as you give him what he wants, yeah, he's there. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has in your hand, only against him, his person, do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, what do we see from all this? Well, clearly, it's the Lord who has control of the adversary. Even his hatred of God himself, even his hatred of those made in the image of God, Satan's hatred has to be submitted to God. There's not a trial or a temptation from the evil one that he can bring to you that is outside of God's power and control. And Job understands this too. He doesn't know what's happening to him, but he attributes all this to God's providence in his life. At the end, he says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away." Satan is just a lackey, an underling. And it's in this chapter that we also get a sense of why the Lord would put Job on display. And what we find is that Job provides for us a ballast in our own suffering. If you're not aware, a ballast is what you call the weight you put in the bottom of a ship that keeps it from capsizing. It's the weight in the keel that goes deep or the hole that allows the sails to drive the boat forward or the wind to push and it doesn't tip over. I like that expression because it's also a good picture of our walk of faith. It's the weight, it's the depth of our faith that comes through when we walk in the valley of the shadow of death. And God uses suffering to create ballast weight in us. It keeps us centered and grounded. And it keeps us from tipping over when we enter into a storm in our life. This weightiness is what we find in Job's faith. See, God's confidence is in his own boat-building skills in Job. It's not misplaced. The keel that he has hewn in Job is indeed deep. And in rapid succession from verses 13 to 19, it just rushes at us with these four separate calamities on everything that Job has. It's in reverse order from verse 2. Just a taste of it. In verse 14, there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And this proceeds forward. He loses his oxen, his sheep, his camels, his donkey, his servants, all the way down to verse 18. And while that servant was speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters." Can you imagine what's taking place? He's hearing all this news, and then, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across from the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Property, wealth, family, it's all gone in an instant. These are the very things that Satan has accused Job of loving more than God. He essentially said, "You know, Job only serves you because you're a sugar daddy. Take it away and see what happens." Now what? Will Satan prove God wrong? It's verse 20. "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's amazing. A faith with this kind of weight and this kind of depth, that is ballast. And this is not some stoic indifference. It's not some phony veneer. What we see is that in trusting in God's sovereignty, tears are okay. I like how John Piper puts it. He says, "The sobs of grief and pain are not a sign of unbelief. Job knows nothing of flippant, insensitive, superficial, you know, praise God anyhow, response to suffering. The magnificence of his worship is because it was in grief, not because it replaced grief." You catch that? That's what made his worship magnificent. It wasn't in replace of grief. It was made in grief. So let your tears flow freely when calamity comes. And let the rest of us weep with those who weep. Make no mistake, Job's faith in God is a part of his suffering. One writer says it this way, Job's faith does not relieve his agony, it causes it. It has to. When you are trusting in the goodness of God who is over all things and these things come into your life, there's an agony there. Why? Why is this happening to me? And there in the midst of it is worship. Worshiping in grief. Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah, she was also cut from the same cloth. When her husband died of the smallpox inoculation, she wrote to her daughter, Esther, who just 6 months prior had lost her husband. And she wrote this in a letter to her daughter. She said, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay a hand upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had your father so long. But my God lives and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband, your father, has left to us. We are all given to God and there I am and love to be. Your affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." That is ballast. That's weight. And one of the duties as your pastor is to do all that I can to put ballast in your boat so that in the day of your calamity, in that day when words just fall to the ground like dry leaves, that we too can hold our hands to our mouth in silence and worship the Lord. That's difficult. I put this quote in the bulletin, number 3, from Mike Mason. He really puts this well. He says, "We Christians do not like to think about being absolutely helpless in the hand of our God. When difficulties arise, we like to think that there are certain steps that we can take or attitudes we can adopt to alleviate our anguish and be happy. But the reality is that as you follow Christ, as you live a life in his wisdom, you will be taken to places where you will see more clearly that you are absolutely helpless in the hands of the Father. And it is here that you must know that your life is not just about your life. Rather, your life fits into this greater drama of Christ's redemption, and some of which you will never fully understand this side of glory. But there you will be. And there, this great weight of faith that by God's grace he has placed in you must sustain you, must keep you from tipping over. Because you too will have to yield. And you'll have to say, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is what God is about working in us. That we can see that he is our highest and our greatest good. That we don't just serve him because of the blessings of our life. That in many cases these blessings come and they go. Suffering comes in and comes out. And we all will experience it. And we all have and we all will continue to. And that we would come away with, blessed be the name of the Lord. You pray with me. Father Almighty, as we look at your servant Job, we are encouraged on one hand, Lord, and somewhat afraid on another. May it be someone else is always our prayer. Father, we confess to you that it is difficult to trust you in those moments. And we ask, Father, that you would continue to build in us great faith, great weight, great depth. Lord, that as those who bear the name of your Son, you would be proud to display your glory through us. And Father, we pray that you would continue to work in us that righteousness which comes by faith in him. Father, that you would continue to work in us a heart that yearns for you above all things, that we too would be able to let goods and kindred go and this mortal life also. And that we would pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.